Well, again, it's so good to be together. We wanted to go ahead and say a welcome to those who are in East Hall. We're glad you've joined us, and anyone else watching online, it's really good to have you here today. Listen, we have been in a series, actually a theme over 2017 called Thy Kingdom Come. Many of you know this. And throughout this series, in this theme, we're asking the question, what would it look like for God's kingdom to come here to this place at this time and through us? And we've had kingdom assignments, and I think it's actually been a great thing. You guys have all responded well, and we've done a lot of things where we've brought the kingdom out there. Well, the last couple weeks, we've been shifting our focus to a series called Thy Kingdom Come Here, because we believe that it's true that sometimes the most obvious everyday places of our lives, in our lives, are the last places for the kingdom to actually come in and through us. And so we've been trying to talk about how we can trust Jesus in some of those most obvious everyday places. So first week, we talked about home and we talked about marriage specifically. Then last week, Pastor Joe talked about the church. And this week, we're going to talk about how the kingdom of God can come through the workplace, which is going to be really unique. And we actually have a guest speaker here today that I'm going to introduce to you in just a minute. But before we do that, we asked a few different people in our congregation how they saw their work and how the kingdom of God impacted their workplace. And we put together some of their answers through this video. So go ahead and watch this, all right?
My name is Heidi Gullett, and I'm a family and public health physician in Cleveland.
My name is Jerry Grzeszewski. I'm a partner in a commercial industrial real estate development company.
I'm Brian Moore. I own and operate Kingdom Title Solutions, a title agency here in Akron.
Man, my name is Kent Boyd. I am, first of all, the only, I guess, position that matters. I'm a husband and a father, but I'm also a director of outpatient services at a mental health organization. I'm also the head football coach at Kenmore Garfield High School.
So I really believe God calls us to be in relationship. I think that He created us to be in relationship, and certainly first and foremost relationship with Him, but also be in relationship with one another.
And it's not just about being in the church, it's about being outside the four walls. That's where the true ministry and I think the true discipleship happens.
And relationship over long periods of time that is built on mutual respect and trust, and they're truly authentic. And so for me, that's a really important way that I feel God calls me to use my faith in my work.
I had a few old timers that walked up to my side and they carried me along. They taught me what they knew. By them taking the time to do that and invest their time in me, it was able to bring me to where I'm at today, where God's able to use me today. So I'm able to go ahead and take what was instilled into me and continue to grow that into others. It opens up the door many times to be able to share your life story, your testimony, which will lead into sharing the gospel with them as well.
We bring in a lot of ministry partners in our company meetings so that we can give exposure to what local missionaries and global missionaries are doing. And then as a company, we use a lot of our funds then to help partner with our ministry partners. I think that's been a really neat way for our company to be deliberate with our staff, who I think is who I get to see every day.
Colleagues and coworkers see that you are really genuinely care about them, that you're hearing them, that you love them, and you show that you love them in different ways. You show patients that, you show coworkers that. They see that there's something different, and I've had different occasions over the years to have the opportunity to share about why I think about things in a certain way.
Yeah, there's a sense of fear of rejection. There's a sense of fear of being mocked in the industry, being blackballed.
And there's only one way not to retreat to your human default position, which is to respond with frustration, and that is to ask for help and to know that God is there and talking to you and helping you figure out what to do.
Man, prayer is important because that's my fellowship with my Father.
Setting aside my own ambitions and some of the desires that I have, and allow God to actually lead first, as opposed to having what I want to happen, and then pray that God likes that or blesses that.
Always going back to God and saying, how should I respond in this situation?
For me, the prayer has worked for me because it releases me from trying to figure it out myself. God is our counselor. He's our daddy. He's there to listen to us in our time of, not just our time of need, but even our time of when we don't have maybe a need, or even when it's a time of how do we handle this success.
It's a daily prayer journal, and at the end of it, it talks about the work of a successful man and how that success can actually, it can be your adversary, because that success can ruin you just as much as it can make you. You become enslaved to your job instead of letting that job work for you and letting that job that you have be something that can glorify God.
I think it fills me up to know that God has done so much in my life and that I'm able to reflect that in the work and interactions I have with other people.
For those that don't see their life as a mission field to God, it doesn't matter how much we are involved with things. There's so many opportunities that are out there.
So I would encourage you to get down into the weeds, to get dirty a little bit, to get some dirt up under your fingernails. You know, you look at people that garden, man, they get down and they garden. They get down in the thick of it, and they're down there constantly, and they're planting seed, and they're sowing seed.
And that Great Commission just continues to compound itself beyond ways that we can even imagine.
All right, good stuff, yeah. Now listen, that's really good stuff. And as we prepared to think about teaching about how to bring God's kingdom into the workplace, one of the things that we thought of is maybe it shouldn't be us as pastors, maybe it should actually be somebody who's doing that. Because as a pastor, I certainly hope that I'm bringing Jesus into the workplace. It's our business, right? But as pastors, we don't necessarily know what it's like to live and to work in a secular workplace and be followers of Jesus at the same time. So we have invited a guest speaker this morning. His name's Sean Amirati. And Sean is a venture capitalist. He's a partner with Birchmere Ventures. And he is also a professor of entrepreneurship at Carnegie Mellon University. But more than any of that, he's a follower of Jesus. And he strives to look at his work and what he does as an actual act of worship to the God that he serves, which is a really cool thing. You'll hear more about that in just a second, but it's especially meaningful for us to have Sean here today because this church was a huge part of Sean's coming to know Christ and growing, and this is where he really fell in love with the local church, and it's impacted him. So good to have you. Let's go ahead and welcome back Sean Amirati.
Thanks. Thanks, man. Yeah, it is really great to be here. As Todd said, this is a church that was extremely meaningful for me. So I was raised Catholic, and I remember the first time that I walked into CCC, and that week, Pastor Joe was preaching, and he opened God's Word, and he taught, and I just thought, like, I've never experienced anything like this before. And then the worship and the whole thing, and then getting plugged into the youth group, and Pastor Joe and Pastor Jim continuing to teach on Sundays, it really changed me in so many meaningful ways. And so it's really great to be back here with you today. It's also great to be back here this week when you're opening the block, because one of the things I really appreciate about this church when I was here was how much you guys invested in that next generation. And many of you know my parents, and so an obvious assumption would be that I started coming here with my parents, but I actually started coming here a little bit before they were here. And so there was really no reason from a dollars and cents perspective for the pastors to spend time with me. But they did. They spent a lot of time with me. And my life was changed because of it. And it was only changed because of that culture here of caring about the next generation. So thank you so much for what you guys do and what obviously you continue to do here in Hudson, Ohio. The church has been transformational for me in lots of ways. Obviously, nothing more significant than growing my relationship with my faith. But so many of the good things that have come from me, come to me, have come because I've made it a priority to find a local church. Everywhere I went after here, one of the first things I tried to do was find a church that was like this place. And actually, the church that I went to in Pittsburgh is where I met my wife. I think we have a picture of her and my kids. This is my wife, Jen, and my daughter, Lydia, and son, Michael. And then my mom, Barbara, and my dad is Michael. So for those of you who are thinking, is it the same Amirati? If you couldn't tell by looking at me, yes. My parents are Michael and Barbara. And my parents are amazing. Like, and it's actually good. We're finally at a service where there's nothing after this. So I think we're good till like 3, right? Is that about what we're good to? But I could really go for hours and hours about how amazing my parents are. But one of the many things that are amazing about my mom and dad is that you will never meet anybody who gets more out of an hour of their time than my parents do. And you'll never meet anybody who's more strategic about how they invest those hours of their time. And I remember when I was growing up, I just assumed that's how everybody was. And as I've gotten older, I've come to realize that how unique and special that really is about them. And I think that actually relates a little bit to our topic today, because I think something my parents understand well and that I've tried to apply it in my own life is that time is this really unique, valuable asset. Right? Any other asset that you have, if you spend it poorly, you can go make more of it and reacquire it. But once you spend your time one way, it's spent, right? And so it's this incredibly valuable asset. And as it relates to this concept of work, the reality for most of us is we're going to spend more time of our waking hours at work than we're going to spend doing anything else. And so I think given that, it's not surprising that this thing that we invest this incredibly valuable asset into, and we invest more of our time into it than anything else, that God has a lot to say about how we would spend that time. And there are a lot of places in the Bible that you could turn to look at what God has to say about work. But as I was praying about what would be relevant for you guys today, what I really wanted to do was zone in on the story of Nehemiah. And for those of you, most of you are probably familiar, but Nehemiah was this amazing statesman. He's this amazing project manager. And he does this amazing work going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the wall and bringing restoration there. But the story of Nehemiah is actually part of a bigger story of actually three guys together who go back to Jerusalem consecutively from Babylon to bring restoration to the region. The first of those is a guy named Zerubbabel, and the second is named Ezra. They're both go under the book of Ezra, I think, because it's easier to say. But the Zerubbabel and Ezra stories kind of are in the first verse. And then what comes right after that in your Bible is the story of Nehemiah. And actually, in the early Jewish faith, they were actually read together. They were like one unified book. And then over time, they just realized that one is much more of an autobiography, and there were probably two different kind of points of view, so they split them apart. But in your Bible today, there's the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. And together, they tell this amazing story of restoring Jerusalem. And when the book of Nehemiah opens, Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. And I think both of those words, we think the wrong thing in 2017 in America. So when I hear king, I think like English royalty, right? Somebody who's sort of a figurehead and it gets passed down from generation to generation by birth. Well, this is about 500 years before Christ is born, and it's not really that kind of world. The way you become king is that you kill the king who came before you most of the time. And so maybe a better term for us to call him would be he's the cupbearer to the dictator. And the reason he's the cupbearer is that he had this really important job. So again, the way you typically come to power is by killing the king. One of the ways that you often killed the king, if you were trying to execute a coup on him, would be to poison his food. And so they had these people called cupbearers whose job was to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine, wait a little bit, and then if the king died, or if the cupbearer died, go get more food. If the cupbearer is still alive, then the king could eat the feast. But here's the interesting thing about that role. That puts him at an amazing table of influence, right? He's sitting at the right hand of the king literally at least three times a day. And because of that, The scholars who talk about this say like a better way to think about him is almost like the chief of staff to the dictator, right? He's the guy who ends up executing a lot of directives and implementing a lot of the king's strategy because he's literally sitting next to him at least three times a day. And so when the story of Nehemiah opens, that's his role. And his brother has just come to visit him. And Nehemiah asks him what probably seemed like a very normal question, which is like, hey, how are things going back in Jerusalem? Nehemiah likely had never been there himself, but as a Jewish man would have known the importance of it, right? The Jerusalem in the Old Testament, right? That's like the capital C church for us. So he's like, hey, how are things going back there? And this is what they say in Nehemiah 1, 3, and 4. So this is his brother speaking back to him. He says, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So basically, his brother says, it's not going well at all there. And this might have been a surprise to him because remember, he actually overlaps with Ezra. So that could have been surprising to him. And then this is his response. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I think this is the first of a couple things that Nehemiah illustrates to us about bringing our faith into the workplace, which is to do this well, we need to pay attention to the things that break our heart. Because it's often the things that break your heart that are the adventures that God's calling you to in the workplace. Right? Nehemiah is completely wrecked by this. And he could have ignored the fact that this was devastating to him to hear. And 2,500 years later, nobody would be talking about him. Right? But he paid attention to that, and we're going to see he responds to that. But in the business world, when we talk about responding in a professional context to things that aren't as they should be, we actually have a term for that, right? In the work setting, we call that entrepreneurship. And some of you are thinking, no. Entrepreneurship is like what you do with your students at Carnegie Mellon or what happens in Silicon Valley. And that is absolutely a type of entrepreneurship. But I think entrepreneurship is much bigger than that, and I think the workplace is just starting to wake up to this. My definition of entrepreneurship is that entrepreneurs are people who look out into the world, see things as they shouldn't be, and build products and services that make the world as it ought to be, and then realize economic value from that. And with that definition of entrepreneurship, you can be an entrepreneur in a three-person startup, or you can be an entrepreneur at any Fortune 500 company or anywhere in between. And one of the cool things about my role at Carnegie Mellon is in addition to spending a lot of time with those three people startups, I actually, part of my research agenda is running a lab at CMU called the Corporate Startup Lab. And lots of companies come and visit me to learn how to apply this entrepreneurial thinking into their workplace. And here's something that I've come to appreciate. I've yet to meet somebody who over that time doesn't want this to be part of what they do, right? It may take a little while to awaken this within them, but over time, they realize like, man, I want to be creative in my professional setting. And I would believe that if we spent time together, all of you would land in that same place if you're not there already, that, hey, I want to make the world a better place and build products and services that do that. And actually, there's a really obvious reason, if you know your Bible, why that's the case. And I think this is interesting because in the workplace, lots and lots of people want to do this, but they don't know why they want to do this if they don't have a relationship with Christ. And the reason I believe that people want to do this is because of how we were created. So if you flip back to Genesis 1 and look at the creation story, right, the first 25 verses of Genesis are all about God creating the amazing world around us, right? God building, making the sky, making the birds, making the animals, all he does this amazing act of creation over and over again. And then he turns his attention to humans. And in 1:26, he says, all right, now, let's make man in our image after our likeness. And what is that likeness? That likeness is a creative, innovative heart. And you know this even if you don't know the Bible, even if you've never heard about Jesus before, I think you actually know this. Like, if you were to go over to the national park over here and look at a deer, right? A deer does not look up in the sky at a bird and say, hey, you know what I should do? I should build a machine that will help me fly, right? But we do. We see birds flying. We're like, oh, we want to do that too. So we build planes. And then after we build planes, we're like, okay, that's great, but we're not happy. We're like, okay, let's go to the moon. And now that we've gone to the moon, we're like, hey, let's go to Mars. And once we go to Mars, we're going to want to go somewhere else, right? We are always trying to make the world a better and different place, even if we don't understand why. And I think it's because we are this reflection of God. And I think it's actually a really unique role for the church that I think we can speak much more into, is helping people understand why there is this drive to innovation and creativity as this becomes a bigger and bigger topic in the workplace today. Now, there's another part of this responding to how the world is and making it how it should be. And I know this is a story that as you've been in this series through the year, you've spent time in. So I still have your guys' app on my phone and listen to the sermons, right? So I've heard through the year these kingdom projects that you guys have been doing where Pastor Joe tricked you, pulled you up and then gave you $100, right, to invest to see what kind of impact you could do with that off this parable of the talents, right? And so I know you guys have been doing this. I heard last week you turned $9,700 into $147,000. And as a venture capitalist, let me just tell you, like, those are venture returns. So if you weren't sure, those are unusual. Like, a 15X is really amazing. So congratulations to all of you on that. But I think that the story is more than just turning money into money, right? It's a story about taking risks. And this is true in all areas of our life, but it's also relevant as it relates to our professional life, which is that part of our professional calling and bringing the kingdom of God into the workplace involves taking risks. And so I just wanted to share for a moment the message's paraphrasing of Luke's version of that parable. So Luke 19:26, this is how the message paraphrases it. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "That's what I mean. Risk your life and get more than you ever dreamed of. Play it safe and end up holding the bag." And I think if you think about Nehemiah and then you think about what can I learn from that as it relates to my professional calling, right? There will be points where you see things that aren't as they should be. It breaks your heart and you need to take a risk. And literally, Nehemiah was risking his life when he did that, right? This is a dictator. So first of all, he could kill anybody he wanted for whatever reason. But more than that, he actually had already decided that this idea of rebuilding the wall and continuing to bring restoration to Jerusalem needed to stop. This was not a new idea. In fact, in Ezra 4, you'll see that they had started this idea of rebuilding the wall and the king shut it down. And I think this actually sets up really Nehemiah's formula for impact, right? So he decides, okay, I'm going to take that risk. But what does he do to set himself up to do that well? Well, I think he does three things. He prays, he plans, and then and only then he pushes forward. Right? So in the book of Nehemiah, you can't miss how important prayer is in his life. It's a 13-chapter book, and 11 different times it pauses and explicitly talks about him stepping back and praying. He plans. Like, when the king finally does give him the approval, Nehemiah is able to answer incredibly detailed questions about what he needs and why he needs it, right? And then he pushes forward and he takes the risk, right? He takes that Luke 19:26. And the king says yes. And the obvious question to me is, why does the king say yes? Why does the king contradict himself here? And I think you can see the answer to that in Nehemiah 2:5. So this is him asking it. He starts by asking, "If it pleases the king," which is always a good way to kind of soften a request like this. But then he says, "If your servant has found favor in your sight." And I think when he's asking this, he's not just asking this because of the stuff that he's done most recently. So it turns out there's about 4 months of praying and planning between when he asks the king and when the king says yes. So he first hears about it and when the king says yes. I think he's not saying, "Hey, if over the last 4 months, I've done a really good job and I found favor in your sight." I think he's saying, "Hey, as I was moving up the ranks and taking this seat of influence, if you found me to be trustworthy, if you found the work that I've done to be done with excellence and I have favor in your eyes, let me go back and bring restoration there." And the king says yes. And I think what's interesting about this is there's another application to our life here, because in our professional settings, unlike maybe working inside of a church, like, the people that you work for may not be people that you have the same kind of respect for that the pastoral team here would have for Pastor Joe and the elders and that kind of stuff, right? So sometimes you find yourself in a setting where you're working for somebody that is challenging to be the person you're trying to help thrive. But I think Nehemiah, and I think this whole story has a lot of application for us for what we can do in that setting. And it actually comes back to the beginning of the combined story. So Ezra 1:1, which is the open again of this whole narrative, it says that this is fulfilling a prophecy the Lord had given through Jeremiah. And it turns out that this prophecy is also in Scripture, not surprisingly. And I'd be willing to bet that almost everybody in this room knows at least one verse from this prophecy, but may not have the context around it. So the prophecy starts, or the prophecy finishes with Jeremiah 29, 10, and 11. Most of us at least know Jeremiah 29, 11. But 29, 10 says, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." So God says, 70 years in exile, and then I'll start the process of bringing people back. And 70 years after this promise, Zerubbabel starts the first trip back to Jerusalem. And then he says, right, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future." We love that verse. Sometimes we don't realize what was said right before, but we love that verse. But I think what's even more interesting is Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7, which is actually the beginning of all of this. So this is actually how the Lord sets it up. He says to the exiles who he sent from Jerusalem to Babylon, he says, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease." So he says, like, basically, get settled in this place that I'm sending you, even though it's exile. And then he says this, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." And here's something, we don't have enough time to go through the entire story of Nehemiah, but if you read the book, one thing that becomes evident is that Nehemiah knows his Bible, right? So he would have known that this was something that he was called to do. But I think each of us today can bring this forward to our workplace. Like, we're called to help these places thrive, even if there are challenges around it, because God doesn't make mistakes. If you have a personal relationship with Christ and you feel like you're working in the place you're supposed to be, then do it with excellence, right? And the fact that Nehemiah has done this allows the king to actually allow him to push forward. So the king says yes, and he gets everything he asked for. He gets letters, he gets resources. The king actually sends him with horses and trails. He actually sends him to the king's forest to chop down wood. And then Nehemiah takes the 1,000-mile journey to Jerusalem. And I don't know about you, but if I'd been on a 1,000-mile walking journey, that basically would be like walking from here to Florida. When I showed up in Florida for the first time, I'd wanted, with a whole cavalry of people and materials behind me, I'd tell anybody who would listen why I was there. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. He actually spends 3 days doing due diligence on Jerusalem before he tells anybody even why he's there. And I think this comes back to this formula of pray, plan, and then push forward. It's not a one-time thing, right? He prays, he plans, he pushes forward, and then he repeats that cycle over and over again, right? Remember, he prays 11 times in 13 verses. And so here you have Nehemiah really digging and doing it again. And then he uses that diligence to recruit people and does a number of miraculous things. They build a 2.5-mile wall in 52 days with a group of people who have no experience building walls and lots of distractions around him. Don't miss this. This is an engineering and project management marvel. But that's 52 days of a 12-year reign as governor. He does a number of other things that sometimes get lost in the story. Like, he brings justice to a bunch of people who are at risk. He's basically what we would probably describe today as sort of bringing social justice to people who need that. He conducts a census and redesigns the economy to include both urban and farming to actually make it a more thriving region. And then he does something that scholars really debate, which is he turns his attention to spiritual restoration, right? And he does something fascinating. He builds this massive platform right at the city wall so that someone can speak out over the entire community. And then he does something that scholars just don't understand, will debate why he did this, which is he actually calls Ezra up to read the scriptures to people. And the entire chapter of Nehemiah 8 kind of feels out of place in some ways, because it's really a chapter about Ezra in Nehemiah's story. And people say, like, well, why isn't this in the other book. And you can see in Nehemiah 8:8, it gives you a little sense of this. So Nehemiah steps onto the platform and he reads the scriptures to the people, and they get a sense of what's going on. And then people go around from group to group and they help them understand what they're reading. So basically what Nehemiah did is he runs like the first community group in the Bible, right? You like read the scripture and then talk about it. And many of you are probably in small groups doing that today. But I think there's a lesson here from Nehemiah including this in his story, even though he's not the focus of it. And I think this is probably the last lesson, one of the last lessons, but the last one I'll share with you today that we can take back to bringing God's kingdom into our workplace, which I think Nehemiah understood that there were distinct callings for guys like Ezra. And I can tell you there are distinct callings for guys like Todd and Pastor Joe and Pastor Jim, right? And those are unique and amazing. But there are also unique and amazing callings on guys like Nehemiah. I think probably in 2017, we'd use terms to describe Nehemiah like he was a guy with sharp elbows, right? And he put himself around a table of influence and he did things, but he was doing that to fulfill the promise that God had put on his life and the plan that God had for his life. And so this is not to say, I want to be really careful here, this is not to say that I don't think many of you who are living out your faith in the workplace aren't doing this already. I mean, I've known Brian Moore, who was on the video, since high school. We graduated from high school together. And so I've kind of seen his story from a distance for 20 years now. There are lots of you who are doing this, but one of the things I believe is that we need more Nehemiahs today. And I think one thing God would say to us is, I've sent you a lot of Ezras. And I can tell you, as a guy who's worked really hard to find churches like this, like, you guys are really blessed to have the pastoral team that you do here. And I think what God would challenge many of you with is, maybe you're challenged to follow in those footsteps, and that's awesome, but maybe you're challenged to step up and be a Nehemiah leader, right? And that may mean different things for you. That may mean picking up that project in your company that nobody wants to take on but needs to get built because the world needs it, and doing it with excellence and making the world as it should be. That might mean starting a business. Maybe the $100 Kingdom project that you've done hasn't sparked a whole new thing in you. Maybe you're a student, right? And it means doing your schoolwork with excellence so that you can be at a table of influence that when God calls you to do something as a student or later in life, that you're prepared and ready to do that. I don't know what it means for you, but I would just challenge you to take Nehemiah's formula and apply it to your life if that's you, which is to pray, to plan, and then and only then to push forward. So if you would just, let's pray real quick to wrap this up. Father God, Lord, I thank you for this place. It is amazing to be back here. It is humbling to be back here, but it is amazing. I'm so thankful for Pastor Joe and Pastor Jim and this entire community here. Father, I pray that you would continue to bless them. You would continue to give them favor, Lord, that this would continue to be a community of people who help more people to find freedom to follow you. Father, as it relates to this message this weekend, Lord, I pray that you might poke some people's heart, Lord, break their heart this week for the things that you want them to do in their workplace, Lord. Father, I know that with you, all things are possible, God, and I just pray that you would make that abundantly clear what those all things are for each of us. Father, we thank you, we love you, and most of all, we praise you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.